Turn our attention this evening to the book of Romans again. We have been studying in this book, in this letter of Paul to the Roman church in the first chapter. And in the evening, tonight, I would like us to come back to this verse and focus in on one of the key concepts that we studied this morning in this passage in chapter 1 and verse 18. In the statements that Paul makes, that the Lord inspiring Paul in God's word says this, and I want us to explore this a little bit more. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it is that concept of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That is, as we talked about, the righteous displeasure of God towards human and all humanity, universal sin and evil, as is described here, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is a concept that is important for us, and I think we ought to come back to it this evening and talk about the wrath of God and how it is revealed, and take a survey through the Bible of some passages from beginning in Genesis onwards to prove this, what Paul is stating is a proven fact, a simple fact. It is revealed. Now it says here that the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed, this displeasure of God, this anger of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not saying that God's wrath is revealed against the rocks or cheetahs or pandas. That's good. Or anything in the zoo, insects or stars or galaxies or solar systems or the laws of nature or anything like that. It is focused specifically and in a correlation exactly with men, mankind, and specifically mankind in his actions that are described as ungodly and unrighteous. And we talked about that this morning, ungodliness, irreligion, bad religion, false religion, corrupted religion, and unrighteousness, which is, of course, injustice. It is the actions against other men that is unrighteous, the actions against God, against God's law, against God's moral order that humanity is operating and acting. It is that wrath directly correlated with what man is doing in his unrighteousness and ungodliness, and that wrath is directed there. That's the connection, God's wrath. And what we find in the Bible is that is a very consistent statement. That is exactly how God operates. That's how he's been responding, and that's how he must respond to humanity since the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. He told Adam and Eve one command. Don't do this. You have the rest of the garden to eat from the trees. Don't do this. They violated that command, and they drew upon themselves what God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. I will take life from you. I will put you under the curse of that broken command. And from that day forward, the wrath of God has been revealed against all humanity. And it consistently goes there. In other words, what we have is a part of God, a characteristic of God, where he responds in justice and in his holiness towards that which is unjust and unholy and wicked. Now, the world, we think of the wrath of God as revealed, and I talked to you about this a little bit in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, but you are storing up, that is, because of your heart, an impenitent heart, that is, your heart that will not turn from sin, continues to violate the laws of God. And humanity does this, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a simple promise, simple statement that God makes there through Paul, that this world is on a collision course, and it's going directly on a collision course with God's holiness and that holiness will be expressed against their ungodliness and unrighteousness with his wrath and his judgment, called the day of wrath. That's where the world is heading. But this passage here in verse 18 says it actually is already being revealed and preparing us and directing us towards that day. And in light of that, it is important for us to see that because of that, there is a remedy. There is a salvation from the wrath of God that is proclaimed to the world by God through his Son, whom he gave to die on the cross for our sins, to receive the just punishment of our sins, to bear the weight of the wrath of God, and thus we are actually rescued from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. And this is given to us freely as a gift on account of faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So this idea of the wrath of God is central. It's critical to understanding the very gospel and the very hope and the very promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sin and salvation, the concept of salvation. Now, the liberal world or the contemporary modernistic thinking doesn't like this word, wrath, and pinning it to God. Wrath of God sounds bad. It's a bad characteristic. It's actually one that they've determined that shouldn't be part of God or connected to God in any way. It's too archaic. It's old-fashioned. It's elementary. It's kind of a low-browed view of God. And he doesn't act like that. He doesn't act in some wrathful way where he loses his temper, is how they would put it, or how they would typically see it. And the Old Testament God is commonly viewed that way from these people. He's not really the true God behind the scenes that you find in the Old Testament, but kind of those scenes where God seems to break out in wrath against mankind or against persons or kingdoms or armies. That's really more of that anthropomorphism where you have these human temperaments thrown or put to God, and they're made that way by the ignorant Hebrews who are trying to interpret what's happening around them and thinking, okay, this happened here, must be from God, so God must have been mad, and therefore God's wrath, the doctrine of God's wrath. It's kind of a low view of God is how they have interpreted that. The bad things that happened weren't actually coming from the hand of the Lord, but instead were kind of like natural disasters or accidents or coincidences where they put a religious or cultic type of twist or spin to the story. One example of that that we learned from R.C. Sproul a few weeks back would be like Uzzah. Uzzah was the one who was one of the priests, the Levites, whose job was to make sure that the cart carrying the Ark of God just did a good job and there was no problems. And as soon as the Ark was upset in some way and it looked like it might have fallen over, he reaches out with his hand to correct the Ark and keep it on the cart. Seems like a good idea, but at that moment he's struck dead by God. Well, the mindset is, well, that's, again, kind of that lowbrow view of God. They don't have a complete picture of the true God. He's not wrathful. He's not temperamental like that. He's much kinder and nicer. What actually happened there may have been a coincidence. Maybe he had a heart attack at that moment. And they just kind of interpreted, well, God struck him dead, but he just had a heart attack. This is kind of how modernistic minds think when they take a look at passages and they take a look at God revealing his wrath. Well, I think Paul would disagree with them. And Paul would say here, listen, the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men. It is a truth. It is a reality that we need to grasp because that is critical for us to understand what he said in the verses before, that God is also revealing something else. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel to all who believe. So there is salvation from the wrath of God. We have the righteousness of God revealed. We have the wrath of God revealed. We understand the gospel better when we get a grasp of this wrath. Well, humanity, currently, if we were to describe the wrath of God a little bit more and get an understanding of this, humanity currently dwells in really one of two conditions. So every one of you, born and living and however you respond to the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, or other religions, places you in one of two conditions. And the Bible describes it this way, either under condemnation or you're no longer under condemnation. So there's a condemnation reality, And there are some who are no longer under that condemnation, and there are those who remain in that condemnation. That is, you remain in your sin and the guilt of it, or you are not condemned anymore because you are in Christ. That's the difference between the two conditions. Or put another way, one is still under the judgment of God, while the other, in the sacrifice of Christ, they find themselves having Christ bearing the judgment of God on their behalf. Or, put in another way, let's say we're not living anymore and we're now moved on into the afterlife, we find ourselves in one of two places, right? Either you are in hell, Hades, or the lake of fire, as is coming in the future, suffering the eternal weight of that judgment, or you're in heaven, freed from that judgment, delivered from that judgment for eternity, experiencing the eternal blessing of God. Those are basically the two conditions that all humans will find themselves, either one or the other. And it really all depends upon what you do with what? With Jesus, with the gospel of Christ, how Jesus is applied to your condition. And Jesus put it very simple to the Jews of his day. You sin, you're slave of sin. You do not believe in me. You do not believe that I am. You do not believe I am the Son of God. You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. But if you believe in the Son, you will have life, and you'll have life more abundantly. It's either one or the other. This is the difference between the one who is in this condition of condemnation and the other who is not under the condemnation of God. Now, if we think about that idea of condemnation, we're already assuming that there is a judge making a condemning verdict upon humanity, and that assumes the wrath of God and the holiness of God behind that. Let me take you a couple passages here in the New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus makes these words and these statements here, which coincide with what we're talking about in Romans. Ephesians 5, let's start with verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them." Here's of course, a counsel and an exhortation from Paul to say, don't be deceived. There's a reality here. Either you find yourself living this life and indulging in these things and denying Christ and outside of the kingdom of Christ, you find yourself there, you will find yourself on a collision course with the wrath of God. Or you're rescued from those things. You've been saved, and you now have the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Another passage, Colossians, a couple of books further, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6. Kind of the similar vein of thinking here as he's speaking in Ephesus, he speaks to the Colossian church in the same way. But notice the words again. Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." I mean, very similar, right? Which is idolatry. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul believed that God, and part of the person of God, was the expression of his wrath, which was an expression from his pure holiness and pure righteousness, as he said there in Romans, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is coming on account of these particular actions and deeds of mankind. How do I save myself from that day? Where do I go to be rescued from that day? Let me plead with you, it is in Christ and Christ alone you will find salvation from that day. 2 Thessalonians, another book of Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says this in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Here we have Christ, who is actually part of the mediation of this, the execution of this wrath, this vengeance, this judgment of God. And so we have the concept here. We understand the wrath of God is directed towards humanity, and there is a day that is coming, and it currently is being revealed. It is understood in this way, and the charge of the church is to go and proclaim to the world there is rescue, there is deliverance from that day, and it must and can only be found in the blood of Christ. Just as the children of Israel were rescued from the death angel on the 10th plague with the blood put over the lintels of the doors. If you have that blood from the sacrifice of that animal, you'll be rescued from death. You'll be rescued from the judgment of that plague. So that is a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God slain for the sin of those who believe in him. That final day of wrath is on its way. And there's an ongoing displeasure of God towards evil. Another passage is in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. Here's one of those verses that always gets my attention, always reminds me to keep things in balance and perspective. I love the idea that God is good. I love the idea that he's kind. I love the idea that he's patient, that he has a covenant love, which is a forever love, a continual love that will never be broken. I love the idea that he understands that we are but dust, we are but like the flowers of the field that are here today, gone tomorrow, our weakness, our frailty. I love the idea and the understanding that he's merciful and gracious and good, and we see it in Christ all the time. We see these things, but keep this in balance. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, not an unrighteous judge, not an unfair judge, not an impartial or a partial type of judge, or one that can be easily corrupted by someone's money or someone's power or someone's influence. No, he's a righteous judge. And the God who feels indignation every day. It's his very nature. Not only to be good, but in that balance, to feel wrath or the indignation every day. Against what? Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now, every human being, therefore, is born into this world, brought into this world, and is under the curse of the original sin of Adam. And therefore we have that sin. We're born in sin, we're born sinners, which means we are under the curse of death, and we're under the condemnation of God, therefore. And as soon as we start acting in our fallen condition and we sin, we prove that, and we prove that we're slaves of sin. And sin will draw the righteous wrath of God. This is basic. You sow to sin, you reap the wrath, the judgment of God, the justice of God. And we remain under that condemnation until we come to Christ, if we come to Christ. Jesus himself said these words in chapter 3, the Gospel of John, whoever believes in him is not condemned. He's not condemned if he believes in him. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. He's basically remaining in the same condition he was in his birth, under the condemnation of God because of his sinful nature. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So this is a just and righteous judgment. And we remain in this condemnation until we believe in him. And our existence, not only the idea of condemnation, but it's also described in this way in the book of Ephesians back there, just bouncing around here, back and forth. I just want to deal with this topic with some New Testament thoroughness, especially. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, because so we understand the judgment of God revealed against all ungodliness. His wrath is revealed against mankind's ungodliness and unrighteousness. We understand that condemnation. And then these words are used. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is verse 1 and verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, you're right in allyship, you're right under the influence, under the power of the enemy, Satan and his minions. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. There's a day of wrath coming from God, and we're the children that will inherit that wrath. That's the idea. That's what we're born into. Sons of disobedience, he calls us again there, chapter 5, verse 6, referring back to that verse. So, it's within this context. So as we understand this, we think of the wrath of God. This is not something that should shock and surprise anybody who knows the Bible, knows the God of the Bible. It is true. It's in the context of this reality that we learn what is the overabundant grace of God, his love to us, shown toward us in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. He didn't send it to us. He didn't send Jesus to us to give us, again, like I said, the abundant life, the happy life, and give us what we want and heal all our diseases, and we just carry on there. He sent us for the very reason of the fact of the wrath of God and the holiness of God and our judgment, our condemnation. It's to show to us that and through what is called his sacrifice, or the term is propitiatory sacrifice. Turn back to Romans 3. And it's used in these verses, verse 21. Jesus was sent into this world. He was sent to die on our behalf. And not just die, but in that death, God the Father and the Spirit of God and God the Son are all working together in union, doing something there from the cross. There was an execution of the wrath of God right there. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, here's what's happening on the cross now, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What God was doing was called a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That word means to appease his wrath. And so what Jesus did dying on the cross was appeasing the wrath of God for our sin. Very important to see that. And when we come and enter in by faith in Christ, the anger, the displeasure, the wrath that was once ours and the condemnation is now taken away from us and placed on his Son. And that's what he bore on the cross on our behalf. And I say our. I mean us, who by faith turn to him alone and repent from our sin and entrust ourselves to him and him alone and really shelter ourselves underneath the blood of Christ, under the work of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is taken on and it is imputed to us, and our sin and that judgment for that sin and the guilt of that sin is then put upon him. That's what happened on the cross there. That's what Jesus, the Father, was doing. And the idea of wrath is central to that. There's an appeasement of that wrath, satisfying the judgment and condemnation of God by what he did on the cross, fully and sufficiently, once and for all. So it's a promise to us who believe in Christ that we should not perish but have eternal life. That's the promise Jesus himself gave in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. And it's taught us that salvation is just that. It's being saved from what? From his wrath. From his wrath. From his judgment. We stand condemned, but we never get to the point where God then sends us off into the judgment. Instead, Christ takes our place, and we're set free in Christ. What a glorious salvation that is, and gospel that is. You want to see the words where it shows that for us in Romans 5? Kind of walking through the Romans road here. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Amen. That is the gospel that we believe. So the wrath of God. The wrath of God is important. The wrath of God is central. The wrath of God ties into the very act of Christ dying on the cross for us. It's critical to understand the gospel. It's critical to understand the condition of humanity and what God is doing by sending Jesus into this world. Such a critical and important detail for us. But I want to come back here and just kind of walk through in these minutes that we have left here. It says that God has revealed his wrath, and we talked about that in the present tense, continually revealed his wrath, or has continually revealed his wrath from heaven. If he did not reveal his wrath, I would conjecture here, he would not be God. He would not be God. If he would not respond appropriately to the treasonous subversions and ungodliness of the world, he would just overlook it, or he would ignore it, or be unmoved by it, or be indifferent to it, then he would not be God. Actually, he would be, if that was the case, he would be just like the Greek pantheon, where those gods, false gods, they look the other way. They don't care about humanity necessarily and the evil per se, and they have an indifference to that. And they actually think that's a weakness in their godhood, to have passion towards good and evil. But that's not the true God. His wrath really is necessary if we understand the sinfulness of man. I mean, who's going to punish Hitler? Who's going to punish and bring to justice the unsolved serial murderers and the serial rapists and the thieves and those who get away with whatever they did? What does human sin deserve ultimately? And what about second chance, a little mercy after all, and it's just human? Is there justice with God? Will he carry out what he says is his wrath? And when is justice going to finally come to the oppressed and the afflicted? When will he bring retribution upon the martyr's blood? Is that going to happen? Is it true? Will God follow through with his justice? This wrath is being revealed from heaven tells me that it is absolutely true, because it's been going on since the beginning, and it will finally find its day in that great day of wrath. But in the meantime, we see those signs. We see his hand. We see his interventions into life, into history, to where we can affirm clearly from human history and biblical history that indeed the wrath of God is true, And we are to prepare ourselves for that great day of wrath that is to come. Let me take you a few examples. Let's walk through a quick survey of God's wrath in the Bible. Back up with me to Genesis. Now, we could spend probably 3 straight days walking through different places and explaining a little bit about how God intervenes in some way, and we see the justice of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, and all these things, but I just want to highlight a few of them so we can understand. And when we say it is revealed, there's a number of ways in which God's wrath is revealed. I mentioned that. One way is just in the law of what is sowing and reaping. If you sow to sin and unrighteousness, you will reap destruction and judgment. That is what God has built into his system of what is right and orderly, and there will be punishment, and a lot of times people experience that punishment. We could say that's more like the providential hand of God and his wrath and his judgment upon the wicked. That is, a person goes and murders someone, he probably is not going to get away from it, with it, and the police will come, arrest him, he will face a judge somewhere, and then the verdict will be handed down and be thrown into prison for either for life or given the death sentence, depending upon the state. That type of thing is not just a human thing. That is what God has set in more order in this world. So there's something of the revealing of the wrath of God towards ungodliness in that, the sowing and reaping principle. That's not karma. This is just God's rule, God's rule of reaping the punishment of sin. But I want to talk about human history, where God actually intervenes and comes into the world by his hand, by his wrath, expressing the wrath of God, and it's just unloaded or unleashed at a particular moment to make a statement. And while he's doing that, by the way, and I find this very interesting, as you see his wrath unfolded, at the same time, there is God showing mercy, God bringing deliverance, God coming in to help in some way. He doesn't just throw us out and leave us to the dogs. There's something of this goodness in God. As he expresses wrath, he also expresses mercy. The first scene we see is in Genesis 2, where you see the statement in chapter 2, where God told Adam and Eve, he took man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is basically the consequence. You do this, the consequence will be that. That is, I will unleash what would be righteous indignation and judgment upon disobedience. If you disobey this simple command, you're going to die. You will die. And of course, chapter 3, they did. And what happened? They began what would be the death march. They didn't die in that particular specific day. That is, they lost their life. But I believe what God did in covering them and providing a covering, there's mercy there. But he cursed them, and they started the curse from that point forward. And then they would die. And in the latter chapters, we find Adam and Eve did die. Exactly, because God said they would. And so there was something of the wrath of God revealed from the beginning. And yet God mercifully supplies a covering as he slaughtered an animal and covered their nakedness and the shame, but also gave them a promise. Gave them a promise. Gave it to Eve. Remember that promise? I surely will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. You shall bring forth children. And this particular child of these children, there would be a child that would be from your offspring. And he spoke to the serpent on this. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." There's something of hope there. There's something of a victory that's coming, a future victory that would come over the enemy. So God is working, even in the midst of revealing his wrath there. Cain and Abel, chapter 4. Cain kills his brother Abel. And God mercifully provides another son. Another son in chapter 4, verse 25. Seth, a son was born, is called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And verse 25, that is, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so there's something of Cain murdering his brother, God coming to Cain and cursing Cain and showing and expressing his judgment against his sin. And yet in the midst of that, he provided another brother. Then there's chapter 6 of Genesis, and God makes an assessment upon all mankind. Chapter 6 and verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him and made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Probably the greatest expression of the wrath of God was that flood, where all humanity, in their wickedness, here they are, revealed and exposed by God in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, all mankind under that judgment, God determined it is time to blot them out. And thus the wrath of God unleashed, saving only 8 souls through the ark. He provides mercifully. Then we have a Tower of Babel. The nations, the peoples came together. This is after the flood and after Noah and his children, and they started to remultiply on the earth. They came together in a tower, decided they want to make a name for themselves, disobeying one of God's commands. You're just spread out and you fill the earth. No, we're not. We're going to join together and create our own little union. And God scattered them. It says in verse 9, therefore, of 11, Genesis 11, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord is not pleased at all with these actions. So we see these interventions coming in and God doing these things. But while that's going on, what did God do? He then goes and calls out Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations through your name. Here he's scattering and, in a sense, judging the nations at this point, dispersing them and giving them languages so that they couldn't even speak with each other. And then he blesses them through the provision of Abraham. So he's intervening. He's coming through. How about another example? It's in chapter 18 of Genesis. Familiar with this. In verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the Lord came in what's called a theophany. And he appeared with Abraham, two angels, and he came and he was going to actually come down and do the examination of these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, and he would examine them and judge them and bring his wrath and unleash his wrath. And that's what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah were found wanting, to say the least, wicked as could be, and judgment from God came. His wrath came down upon them all. Verse 23, chapter 19. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That was not a special blessing upon them. That was not Pentecost coming upon them. This was the wrath of God in judging them. He was intent upon destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. These are just examples. Another example of the expression of God's wrath against what? Sodom and Gomorrah were not good people. They were not godly people. They were not worshipers of God. They were not lovely neighbors, people that are pleasant. they were ungodly, they were unrighteous, and they defied God, and God's wrath at that particular time was called and sent down to destroy them. We can go through examples of Egypt, the 10 plagues of Egypt, where the nation of Egypt was pretty much crushed under the hand of God's judgment. For the simple reason of this, Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. Let alone the fact, we can add a few things in there, they were idol worshippers. They had imprisoned pretty much or enslaved God's people. They refused to listen to God. They refused to worship God. And in their unrighteousness and ungodliness, they were suppressing the truth, refusing to listen to God, refusing to acknowledge Moses as the prophet of God, and doing what God says, and therefore they receive the wrath of God. 10 times over. Add to that the armies of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. Expressions of the wrath of God. And this is true. This is what happened there. This is what happened in history. You can continue on. The nations of Canaan destroyed by God through Joshua. As Joshua sent in with the people of Israel, and they one after another defeated and defeated and defeated each one of the Canaanite nations, which, by the way, had been marked by God because the iniquity of the Amorites had finally come to its full, and it was time for judgment. Israel and its apostasies even followed in the same footsteps. Ezekiel 20 talks about that. We won't go to that passage, but you can read it yourself. And he goes through how Israel continued in its apostate unbelief and rejection of God and turning to idols. And the only thing that really saved them is because God wanted to preserve his name. His name was tied to that nation. He brought judgment and wrath upon them, but then, because of his name, he did not entirely destroy, but he preserved that. I just want to, maybe I should point a little bit of that out. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. It's just expressions of God and his wrath. Now you can go to verse 8. But they rebelled against me, were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. He's actually talking about Israel back in the days of Moses here. The same Israel that wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And this goes on, that type of statement and that type of action from God, the revealing of his wrath against them, one after another, paragraph after paragraph through that chapter. And God's wrath and God's his response of holiness towards the people in their ungodliness is that way. That will continue right on through to the day in which Jerusalem was destroyed that Jesus announced in Luke chapter 21. That day would come upon that nation again. Luke 21 and verse 20. If you remember this a year or so ago when we preached through this, 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Wrath from God. Why? Their apostasy rejected Christ, their Messiah, put Christ to death, and the day was coming. And they had, a collision course to the wrath of God here, and they met it, and that happened. And they believed somewhere in the midst of 1 million to 2 million Jews were put to death or taken into captivity and dispersed among the nations by the armies of Rome. That was God's wrath. intervening in time. And there's one more display of that wrath, and we just talked about that. It's on the cross of Christ. Here's a moment where God intervenes on behalf of mankind due to the unrighteousness and ungodliness of mankind, due to their apostasies, due to their unbelief, due to their lost condition, their cursed condition, and God unleashes his wrath on his Son on behalf of us who believe in him. Isn't it wonderful that we didn't have to receive and experience the wrath that the others had to experience on behalf of their ungodliness? And we find ourselves refuge under the refuge of the blood of Christ. His wrath was revealed in the cross, and it was appeased by the cross. That is what Jesus did on the cross. He received the full exercise of God's wrath against the sins of us who believe. All of it he received. Judgment satisfied. Wrath appeased. Fully sufficient will we find ourselves in the cross. And thus when we stand before God on that last day, that day of wrath, we will not receive wrath because it has been paid for by our beloved Savior. And that's the record of Scripture. That's the record of the Bible and the Gospel. The wrath of God really is a segue into that message, the good news of Jesus Christ, why he came, what he accomplished, why it was necessary. How do we escape the wrath of God? The reason Sodom and Gomorrah happened is to remind us and to tell us this is how God views sin. This is how God acts towards sin. Why doesn't he do that every day today? There's a reason for that. 2 Peter says he's patient, he restrains, he waits, he's long-suffering, and he's willing to wait 1,000 years like one day. He is patient, but in the meantime, humanity stores up wrath for the day that is coming. So the same reason holds why God doesn't destroy wickedness quickly today. He waits, he's patient, he calls us to Christ to find deliverance from the day, from his wrath. So every human on this earth, young and old, and put it this way, we're all on that collision course. Unless you find yourself in Christ, you'll be rescued from it. But put it in this way, let's get a little bit of perspective. We are all one breath away from facing the divine wrath of God for eternity. Everyone who dies today immediately is taken into that reality, which is a reality right now. It's just a matter of going from here to there. Every one of humanity is subject to the wrath of God when it will be fully unleashed in the judgment of the lake of fire. Everyone is subject also to the grace of God proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you receive his grace as a gift and be saved from that day of wrath? Wrath is sure for all our sin. It's just a matter of who's paying for it. Me or Christ? And the only escape from that wrath, and that is the fury of God, is through faith alone. That's the message of Romans. It's faith alone, from faith to faith. It's not law. It's not works. It's not doing the best you can. Everybody who tried to do the best they can are all described there in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And they all fall short of the glory of God. We have one refuge. It's in the cross of Christ. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for telling us these things and revealing these things in the Bible. I don't know how to say or how to express to say thank you for revealing to us your wrath, but indeed, thank you for revealing the truth. If we did not know the wrath of God, we would not fear that day. We would not be excited and moved and motivated to prepare ourselves for that, and we'd find ourselves headlong thrown face first into your judgment without even realizing that it was coming. But Lord, you